Please help us to see who he truly is, so that we might truly believe in him. For our sake and for your glory, we pray. I want to begin with an article from the ABC website by Stan Grant. Here's the title or headline of the article. The census shows Australians are becoming less religious, but why have we chosen to live without God? So Stan writes, Friedrich Nietzsche was right, God is dead, and we have killed him. That's what the latest census tells us. The number of faithless is closing in on the number of faithful. Stan writes, in my lifetime I've seen Australia change from being an almost completely Christian country to one where now just 44% practice Christianity. But maybe they took Christianity on the census. This is no surprise if there is a widespread shift away from religion by citizens of the Western world, most of whom were traditionally Christian. Yet the numbers reporting no religion is also increasing, and the impact is rapid, and the impact is rapidly gathering pace. So lots of people are over religion, as the title, and in particular over Christianity. And there's many reasons for this, and John chapter 2 deals with two of those reasons. The first section deals with ceremony. Christianity often gets a bad rap because of an over-emphasis on rituals, rules and ritual-based religion, form over substance. People want substance. They want authenticity. They want relationship rather than ritual. They want personal connection. Fair enough too. The second section deals with corruption. Corruption in the church is massively damaging. People hate hypocrisy. Scandals and cover-ups, media exposure, loss of trust in leadership, loss of faith in institutions, people getting hurt, emotional pain, spiritual crisis. Corruption is a killer. Probably know people who feel this way. So there are a lot of people who are over religion for these two reasons. And today in John chapter 2, we see that Jesus is the solution to these two issues. So let's listen to part one. Master's going to come and read John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Here, the first song.
that he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper one, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him.
About everyone is familiar with the water to wine miracle. Even people who don't believe in Jesus seem to know about this one. People will refer to it here on the radio or something like that. So the question is, what does the sign point to? Because that's the job of a sign, right? Signs point to something. The sign is not the reality itself. The sign points to the reality. So, for example, if you're driving up the freeway, you're heading up the M1, and you're heading to a destination, let's say Hawk's Nest, a destination we like to go to, the signs along the way are very helpful. You know, as you close in, the number of kilometres until that particular exit, and then the last sign is very important because it says Hawk's Nest next exit. You don't want to miss the freeway exit. So the sign is important, but it's nothing compared to the reality that it points to Hawk's Nest itself, that beautiful location, that place where we have family holidays. In John's Gospel, Jesus' miraculous signs are important and amazing, but the reality that they point to is far more significant. So what does the water into wine point to? Well, much more than Jesus giving the green light to joy and celebration and drinking in moderation, although all that is true, much more than Jesus having the power to do the miraculous, although he certainly does. So let's look at a few clues. First, the first words of the section in verse 1 begin with these words. Something's going on out there, so that's a bit distracting. There's an issue down on one of the tracks. The first words in John chapter 2 verse 1 here are, "On the third day." We know that the third day is important. It is the day of resurrection. But did you know that the third day is important in the Old Testament as well? Hosea, the prophet, says this in chapter 6. "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth." The third day is the day of restoration, the day the Lord restores relationship between himself and his sinful people. Clue number two. It's a wedding that takes place in Cana of Galilee. It's no coincidence that this first sign takes place at a wedding. We know that the Old Testament speaks of God's Old Testament people as his bride, not a particularly faithful bride, mind you. We also know that the New Testament church, we are the bride of Christ, and our future involves a great wedding banquet. In fact, the Old Testament spoke of the coming of the Christ and his kingdom, the Messianic age, in this way. Joel 3 verse 18, "In that day the mountains will drip new wine." Amos 9, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills." Isaiah 25, On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. So I'm sure that you can see what the first of Jesus' signs points to. He is the Messiah bringing in the messianic age, restoration, abundant blessing, celebration and joy. And this new age is in contrast to the old. Clue number three, stone water jars. What were those stone water jars used for? Ceremonial washing, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. Ceremonial washing, external religion, rules and rituals, form over substance. Jesus brings something new, something better. You have saved the best till now, the master of the banquet exclaims. The water represents the old way, external religion. The wine represents a new and better way, the messianic age of internal transformation, relationship, not religion, joy, not duty. In fact, John the Baptist has already testified two times back in chapter 1, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Ceremonial washing versus taking away the sin of the world. There is no comparison. Jesus brings something new, something better, something real, something internal, not external religion. Jesus can wash us clean internally. He can forgive us and give us a fresh start with God. So we remind ourselves and we say to others, do you want something real, something with substance, authenticity, relationship, personal connection? Then we say, meet Jesus. More than that, like the disciples who were at the wedding that day, we recognize Jesus' glory and believe in him. Make him your new and better way. Keep making him your new and better way. This is what we want to be doing as a church. We want to keep Jesus and his new and better way at the forefront. We don't want to fall into externals, ceremony, rules and rituals, going through the motions. There is no power in that. We are transformed by our Messiah. Okay, that's part one. Time for part two. Barry is going to come forward and read the second half.
Familiar to all of us. Jesus clears the temple courts. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, and sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and he overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." Disciples remembered that it was written, "A zeal for your house will consume you." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us that proves your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will rise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 days, 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person.
React to Jesus' actions in the temple courts? Does it make you feel a little bit uncomfortable? I think I must have only been a pretty young child when I first came across this episode. It was surprising. It was a long way from gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Children's Bible illustrations often also look something like this. Image of Jesus is angry face, and everything seems a bit chaotic and out of control. Now, don't get me wrong, I think he is angry, justly so, but I don't think he and the situation is chaotic or out of control. We'll come back to that. The key is authority. The Jewish authorities respond to his actions with this question in verse 18. What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? If they were listening, they would have already learned something about Jesus' authority. In verse 16, he is heard saying, "Stop turning my father's house into a market." The disciples pick this up, they hear it, and they think of Psalm 69 and King David. In Psalm 69, King David is crying out to God to save him because he is suffering at the hands of his enemies. In verse 7 and following of Psalm 69, David says, "For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. Why? For zeal for your house consumes me." God's house, God's temple, God's people, the household of God, are number one in David's life. He even prioritizes these things over his own family, and it costs him. The disciples connect what Jesus is doing with King David, who had the title Son of God in the Old Testament era. All the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah who followed all had that title. They were all referred to as Son of God. But Jesus is the true Son of God. Stop turning my Father's house into a market. The Jews want to see a sign to prove Jesus' authority, to clear or cleanse response is, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." But the Jews don't get it. They are thinking of bricks and mortar, the physical temple in Jerusalem. Jesus is speaking of his own body. So here is the sign. It is a delayed sign. Jesus' body will be destroyed in death by his enemies, but he will raise it. He will raise himself to life again in 3 days. This sign, when it happens, will be the ultimate sign, the sign that proves he is the Son of the Father, the true King, the Messiah, and that he reigns over God's house. This episode teaches us some very important things in addition to who Jesus is and the authority he has. It teaches us that Jesus is the temple of God. In the Old, in the Old Testament era, to meet with God, you had to go to the temple in Jerusalem. Too bad if you lived a long way away. You had to journey to Jerusalem for Passover and for all the other festivals. God dwelt in the temple. But Jesus changes that, and again, he brings something new and better. He is the dwelling place of God on earth. Some people say, "Show me God and I'll believe in him." Well, look at Jesus. He is God in the flesh. He is God's dwelling place on earth. He is now risen. He dwells in the heavenly sanctuary, the heavenly temple, the true temple, in his Father's very presence. And remarkably, he also dwells in us who believe in him by his Holy Spirit. We as individuals and as a church collectively are the temple of the living God. Because God's Spirit lives in us. So when people say, "Show me God," yes, we point to Jesus, and we should be able to point them to the church. To Christians whose lives are transformed by the Spirit, this is how all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Sadly, we don't always live up to this calling. We struggle with sin. We act hypocritically. The church has its scandals and its cover-ups. Our leaders let us down. The institution becomes corrupted. We behave in such a way that we damage the temple of God. We even destroy it. And this grieves the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We see how seriously the Son takes corruption in God's house. He is zealous for God's house. He is consumed for its purity. We shouldn't be surprised that a church dies when it loses its way. We lament when we see a church that's become a cafe or a restaurant or a mosque or a Buddhist center or someone's beautiful home. But this is what happens when we reject the authority of the Son. Remember, the Jerusalem temple was razed to the ground in AD 70. You shouldn't despair. Jesus is able to purify his church. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We need to repent of hypocrisy, our hypocrisy. We need to seek his forgiveness and the transformative power of his Holy Spirit. That is, we need to believe in him. Truly. What's the point, believing in his Son? What does this chapter teach us about believing in Jesus? firstly at the wedding. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee is the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That is, they believed in him not only in the sense that he had the power to do the miraculous, to turn water into wine. They believed in him in terms of what the sign pointed to about Jesus. He is the glorious Messiah who brings in the Messianic age. He is the new and better way. Secondly, in verse 22 of chapter 2, we learn that the disciples' belief took a significant step forward post Jesus' death and resurrection. Verse 22, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So it seems as though at the time they didn't really understand what Jesus meant when he said, destroy this temple and raise it in 3 days. They were kind of with the Jewish authorities, not getting it. It was only after Jesus' death and resurrection that the lights got turned on, when they could see that the Old Testament foretold the death and resurrection of God's Son, the Messiah. We are blessed to live on this side of the cross. We have the full story, Old and New Testament, in its entirety. We have the words and works of Jesus, his death, resurrection, exaltation, his ongoing works through his witnesses in the early church. There's no reason why we can't have true faith, a real belief and trust in the Son. What we must be careful of is phony faith, disingenuine belief. What am I talking about? Well, final verses, John concludes this section with the words of John, gospel writer. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them. For he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. So many people saw the miraculous signs that Jesus was performing, believed in his name, but clearly their faith was not genuine. They were believing in Jesus solely based on the miracles he was performing. They weren't looking beyond the miracles to see what they were pointing to. I mean, think about it. How many people in our society know about the water-to-wine miracle? Heaps. Heaps of people know about it. How many people know about the ultimate sign, the delayed sign? Jesus died on Good Friday. Jesus rose again Easter Sunday. Just about everyone knows about that miracle. They can tick the box. They might even say, yeah, I believe in that. But how many of such people have a genuine faith, a true belief, are entrusting themselves to Jesus as their Messiah, their Savior, their Lord? We don't really know, do we? We don't know. But Jesus knows. He knows who's the real deal. He knows who's fake. He knows who's playing around with externals, going through the religious emotions. He knows who's behaving like a hypocrite. But he also knows those who've been washed internally, those who are zealous for the purifying work of the Holy Spirit. Sobering ending to this section. May God give us a genuine and growing grace.